Good morning, everyone. I have a tough question for you. I want you to think seriously about it. It will immediately conjure up in your mind a painful memory, but we need to do it. When was the last time you stood by a fresh grave? Perhaps for some, not so long ago. In fact, so recently that it still hurts very much to think about it. And forgive me for introducing so quickly something that would cause that kind of pause, that kind of thought. But it is something we must discuss. We spend a tremendous amount of our lives pretending that we will not die, that the people we love will not die. We really do live that way. And yet, the truth is that every one of us will die. Every one of us will know what it is like for our spirit to leave our body. Physical death, the wages of sin, every one of us will feel it. And as difficult as it is for us, the Lord Jesus Christ comes and he, so to speak, takes our faces in his hands and he says, I want you to look into the sepulcher. I want you to look at what I have done. I have done this. I have come and I have died and I have come back from the dead and I want you to see the truth. And we resist him quite often in dealing with it. This morning, we need to deal with it. This morning, we need to talk about it. We need to see what God's word has to say. Because as Christians who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, we of all people must be realistic. And more than realistic, realistically hopeful. And more than hopeful, certain. On the subject of death. Faith in God, faith in Christ, is nothing if it doesn't hold up at the grave. But it does hold up at the grave. Faith is strongest at the grave, at the fresh grave. And so this morning, I'd like to turn, before we look to Abraham's life, and we see the point at which he lost his wife, Sarah, I'd like to look to a funeral that the Lord Jesus was attending in John's 11th chapter. The Gospel of John, chapter 11. It's a story that, it's an account that you are so familiar with. If you've been a Christian for very long, you know what happened in the weeks just prior to the Lord's crucifixion. A very good friend of his, whose name was Lazarus, died of an illness that Jesus could have healed, but didn't. Jesus stayed away in those days when Lazarus was sick. And we meet the situation, the scene, so to speak, opens at the sight of the grieving, and the people are wailing and crying and grieving for the loss of their dear friend, Lazarus. Lazarus's two sisters, Mary and Martha, would have had great confidence that Jesus should have been there because they were close friends of the Lord. When Jesus was in Bethany, he stayed at Lazarus's and Mary's and Martha's house. He lived there with them, and he healed so many people. You would have expected, and they did expect, that he would most assuredly would have healed Lazarus, of all people, one of his very closest personal friends. And he didn't. He didn't. And Martha lets him know how she feels about the fact that he didn't. But we're not going to read that part. I want to pick up with Mary and with what happens beginning in verse 30. Jesus has already come there. And Martha has met him outside on the road, and she was She had said, "Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died." And all of the implications of that statement were there. And he had spoken to her about the resurrection and the life. It's something that I'm not quite entirely sure she understood. Though she said she believed it by faith, she may not have understood entirely. Now in verse 30, we pick up the account. It is a grieving scene, and I want you to feel the emotion of it as Jesus comes in. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. The Jews then, who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came to where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet. And you know she's sobbing. She's crying her eyes out. And he sees this and he feels it. And she falls at his feet and says the same thing Martha said. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." She just weeps it out between the tears. And implied again, just like Martha implied, "Lord, where were you when I needed you?" We're the closest of friends. People come to us to ask us questions about you, and here you don't even heal the person that is closest to you. And by the way, as Christians, haven't you felt that way? Someone who seems to be rather distant from the Lord cries out for a healing, and God heals them. But you, who walk with God and have perhaps for years, wait for the healings. "But I'm closer, Lord. I'm more entitled." Well, at least from our perspective, that makes sense, and it's a very real feeling. But being closer means being stronger. And being stronger means carrying more weight and more responsibility. And that's something we tend to forget. Of course, Mary and Martha didn't know what Jesus had in mind. But then again, neither do we. We read this, we tend to read the end into the beginning, and then when we live our lives and we don't see what God is doing in the future, we tend to ask the exact same questions. So don't cluck your tongue at these ladies, because we ask the same things and wonder. But God has the same miracles in store in terms of resurrection for us, not just resuscitation, which is what happened to Lazarus. Lazarus did come back, but he also died again. Only guy who died twice. Lazarus died again. Later, permanently, and was a part of the permanent resurrection. But you know, the Lord has the same kind of miracle in store for us. We have the same difficulty seeing it, too, and believing it. So all of the emotion, I want you to see how he feels with these people, all of this grief. We tend to think that because Jesus knew what he was going to do, and because he knew he was obeying the Father in staying away and not healing Lazarus, and he knew he was obeying the Father in going there late, okay? And he knew he was obeying the Father in bringing Lazarus out of the tomb, as you know he does. We tend to think that, well, because he knew all of that, therefore, he kind of cruised through these things, didn't feel it. Don't you believe it. He felt it much more deeply than even the people who were there. Because he knew more than they knew about death. And he knew what was going to happen to him. And they didn't know that. So I want you to feel the feelings and sense the passion that the Lord Jesus feels at this death and at all death. Because in a very real sense, he came specifically to die. Specifically to embrace the very thing we hate and fear and run away from. He came to do it, walked into it, eyes open for us, okay? So bear that in mind. Now, "Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died." Jesus thinking all these things, verse 33. "When Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews who were with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled." Now, we read those words and they sound appropriately biblical. But I'll tell you, they have deep, deep feeling in them. In the original, it meant he was shaking uncontrollably, weeping. Okay? Deeply, deeply moved inside by this. And yet he knew he was going to raise Lazarus back. But still he was deeply moved. It's because the weight of death on the human race was on his shoulders. All of the grieving of all of the years of this entire dead planet, all of it was on his shoulders. See, that's why he was grieving. That's why he sensed this. And it hurt. It hurt desperately. And he said to them, verse 34, "Where have you laid him?" And they said, "Lord, come and see." So they moved out, headed towards the tomb. Verse 35, Jesus wept. That is a profound verse. That is a profound verse. On his way, he was crying, weeping with everyone else. Genuine tears, but tears that came from a much deeper well. Verse 36, "And so the Jews were saying, 'Oh, behold how much he loved him.'" Thinking that this was grief just for Lazarus, when it was grief for far more than just Lazarus. "But some of them said, 'How could not this man who opened the eyes of him who was blind have kept this other man from dying?'" And they were thinking theologically too. I mean, if Jesus did all these other things, how come he couldn't save Lazarus? Little did they know what was going to happen that afternoon. Verse 38, "Jesus therefore again being deeply moved," again it's repeated, and John writes this from experience, knowing how emotional Jesus was at these times when he came face to face with death and raised people back. What a toll it took on him when he walked in to the death scene, knowing all that he knew. "They came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it." So the crowd comes around. Jesus stands there. He looks at it. And they said, as if to say, you know, the folks around, he's in there. He's behind the rock there. And Jesus said something that no one expected him to say. Now, what they would have expected is that he would pray. They would have expected him to perhaps kneel. They would have expected him maybe even to do a teaching, you know, because he did a lot of that. But they did not. The last thing they expected was for him to say, "Remove the stone." I mean, that was crazy. And Martha, ever practical Martha, said, "No, we can't do that. It stinks in there, Lord." I mean, it's like, don't you know what happens, Lord? He's been in there 4 days. Verse 39, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there's a stench. He's been dead 4 days." And it's one of those moments when you got to ask yourself, what did the eyes of Jesus look like when he turned to Martha? And what did she feel like after she had instructed him in this? You know? How do you feel after you've told God what's going on? Verse 40, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" It's a question. He's not angry, but this question pierces her. I mean, it's just like, shoo. Because just now she has said, "Yes, I believe in the resurrection." But you see, she believes like we believe, theoretically, so often. But when face to face with the grave itself, and it is as though Jesus said, "Dig up the body." I mean, that's just, you got to be kidding. That's cruel. I don't want to deal with that. And so she says the logical thing, and he turns and he says, a paraphrase, the thought here is, "What did I just tell you? What have I been telling you all along? What did you just say you believed?" Well, yes, Lord, but that was before, you know, but I mean, he's been dead for... What did I tell you, Martha? You've got to trust me. Yeah, Lord, I know, but he's... Martha, you've got to trust me. I know about death. It's hard for us to believe that he should know all about it. So much so that he can turn it around and call a man back. And they still didn't know that's what he was going to do. And that's why she was so incredulous that he should try and open that. She had no idea what was going to happen. You know, sometimes we got to ask ourselves too, would the Lord stand there with us and look into our eyes at times and say, "What did I tell you?" Not in anger, but just in, you know, kind of piercing our doubts and saying, "You know, you trust me. You can trust me here at the grave. So she apparently backs off and said, do it. So they remove the stone. Now the stone is open. Everybody's standing around. They're looking at this gaping hole in the side of the mountain. And they're looking at Jesus. And they're going, what in the world is going to happen here? What is he going to do? And Jesus prays. He raises his eyes. Notice he prayed, by the way, with eyes open, looking at heaven. Very interesting way to pray. Raised his eyes. Said, Father, I thank you that you heard me. I know that you hear me always. But because of the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe that you did send me. And they're all standing around saying, heard what? What's he talking about? They're looking at each other, you know. And then he said, verse 43, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus! That woke you up? It woke them up too. Come forth. He yelled it. And everybody kind of, oh! It doesn't say they all breathed in at the same time, but I'll bet they did. And he who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And apparently everyone was so awestruck, they didn't know what to do. And you know, I have often wondered how Lazarus found the door. Have you ever thought about that? His face was covered. He's walking along all wrapped up. He's totally wrapped up. He cannot unwrap himself. His hands are wrapped up. He looks like a mummy. And he's going, or something, you know, unwrap me for Pete's sake. And the Lord says, go cut him loose. Can you imagine what the guys felt like when they went up there and cut him loose? I'll bet those guys are believers. I'll bet we're going to see him in heaven. The guys that unwrapped him, looked at him, unwrap his face. Hi. You smell so much better than I thought. What a scene! And everyone just would have been absolutely blown away. Now, see, for the next couple of weeks or so, Lazarus went everywhere with Jesus as living proof that Jesus had power over death and went right with him into Jerusalem for the last week of the Lord's life. It was a prelude to the death of Jesus and to the resurrection of Jesus. Very important to realize that. This became the focal point of attention for the next couple, 3 weeks until Jesus was crucified. This man who was dead probably carried around some of those wrappings just to prove to them, I was wrapped up in these, and I'm alive, and he brought me back out of the grave after 4 days. I mean, that was heavy. Verse 45, many, therefore, of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done believed in him. Well, I'll bet they did. I'll bet they did. The Lord understands death. He has walked right straight into it without flinching. He has experienced all of it. And now he turns around and, so to speak, extends his hand through the veil, through the grave, to us and says, I'm not giving you a philosophy that will help you with death. I'm giving you a personal relationship that will guarantee that death is no longer an enemy, but rather simply a doorway into the inheritance that I have for you. That's the truth of Jesus Christ. And that's the person we believe in. That's the person our faith is in. And that's why we as Christians must, of all people, be courageous on the subject of death. Because you see, not only are we going to die, but we're going to lose people that we love. Every one of us is going to lose someone we love. Some of you already have. Some of you more than one. And you know those feelings. And we're not going to talk about ourselves right now. I want to spend the rest of our time together looking at Abraham and Sarah and talking about the people we love and what happens when someone we love dies and how we can deal with that as Christians. I'd like you to turn to Genesis 23, which is the account in Abraham's life of the loss of his wife, Sarah. Genesis 23. I want to look at this. There's a couple of interesting things. In fact, it even gets a little humorous when he's talking to some of the guys and doing business with them. But the overall scene here is one of grief. Sarah has been his life partner for all these years. She died at the age of 127. Abraham would have yet another 50 years, or close to it, 50 years yet in his life without her. And he would remarry. Interestingly, we find that out. Even at that age, he remarries and has another family. Not on the same level as far as God was concerned with Isaac, but 50 more years that Abraham would be without Sarah. And yet, it's probably one of those points, after being married for so long, that he can't remember a time when she was not at his side, you know? You've been married that long? When you can't really remember very clearly what it was like before you were married. That's the way he feels. They have walked together for whatever, 90 years, 100 years maybe. And now she's gone, and he has to deal with it. She's 127, he's about 137. Isaac is full grown. He's about 37 years old, roughly. And he grieves too. We find that out in the next chapter. He grieves very, very deeply. Chapter 23 of Genesis, verse 1. Now Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, that is south of Jerusalem, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Very deep, powerful words. Mourn means to beat your chest, and it doesn't mean he beat his chest, but it does have to do with the deep emotion when you lose someone you love. And the weeping is obvious. It means heavy, serious grieving going on. And it says that he went to do this, and some scholars believe that he wasn't there when she passed away, which would increase the grieving process to a certain extent, because it's said that he proceeded to the place of weeping and mourning. It's possible he was away on business or something when she died. And it doesn't say how long he was there, but they would do is they would take the body and they would place it in state, so to speak, in a tent, and then the loved ones would come and they would weep and cry and pray and say goodbye in a very real way. And then in verse 3, it says, Abraham arose from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth. There's a sense of responsibility. His dead. He arose. There's this weight of responsibility on this patriarch. And he is going to do something now. He's going to buy a piece of property in which to bury Sarah. Now, the transaction that he enters into with these men is very interesting. It's very oriental, and you're going to find that it appears to be one way. It's not. It appears to be one way, and then it turns out to be something else as he deals with these guys and does business with them, because he doesn't own any land here. Look at verse 4. He says, I'm a stranger and a sojourner among you. He has come here to the gate of Hebron, where all the elders of the city are around, and he stands up and addresses these guys, and they know who he is, but he says, point blank, I don't own any property here. Now, this is a man who says, I'm a sojourner, and yet he's the man that God has secretly spoken to and said, I've given you all this land. It really doesn't belong to these guys who think they own it. It's going to belong to you. But yet, Abraham doesn't have any of it yet. Now, I want you to hang on to that thought. That's very, very significant. There is a sense of, we have it, but we don't have it all yet. Okay? There's this already, not yet kind of idea in this. Abraham will inherit it all, but he doesn't have it yet. Still, he's a sojourner. That ought to ring a bell. That ought to ring a bell for Christians who have been promised the inheritance of God, but it hasn't all come yet. We still live as sojourners. God's kingdom isn't complete totally yet. See? Well, that's what's happening with Abraham. He says, I'm a sojourner among you. And I wonder what he was thinking when he said that. Because God promised him all of this. There's not an indicator that he was angry with God. Yet God promised him this land, and now he has to actually buy the very first piece that he ever owns. He never owned anything there. He ends up buying it with his own money, and it's a grave. The very first thing he ever owned was a grave. That's a very interesting thing. So he comes to make the deal for this piece of property. Now, it appears that these men are going to be very generous, but hold your comments because they end up not being quite as generous as they look. These are Bedouins. They're businessmen. They know the value of a shekel. All right? And they are not going to get away without getting a decent price. But it appears, and it's because everything is exaggeratedly polite in business with these guys. They bend over backwards to speak kindly to one another. But behind the scenes, I want you to notice the dickering. that they're involved in. So Abraham comes. He says, I'm a stranger, a sojourner. Give me a burial site among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the sons of Heth answered Abraham and said, hear us, my lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. None of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dead. Seems so generous. But you got to realize that it was customary to say, I will give you this, and everybody knew that you were supposed to give something back. All right? It was just an unspoken rule. So it looks like they're giving it to him, but they never had any intention of giving it to him, and he knew it. He intended to buy it, and he insists on buying it. So they said, take whatever you want. The generosity to be found here is in the fact that they did not withhold the idea. They were willing to sell something to him. That does say something. But it is not a free gift. So Abraham rose and bowed to the people of the land, the sons of Heth, and he spoke to them, and this is very official. He bows to them, and they're all listening, and this is like the title company sitting around, right? This is an official transaction. And he says, if it is your wish, verse 8, for me to bury my dead out of my sight, then hear me, and approach Ephron the son of Zohar for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns, which is at the end of his field. For the full price, I will let him give it to me. For the full price, let him give it to me. In your presence for a burial site. Interesting, he'd already picked it. He knew what he wanted. And he knew who it belonged to. He checked the records. He knew who had it. And he said, now approach, if you will, please. Would you be the intermediary and approach Ephron? Well, Ephron was there. He was sitting there in the group. But this is the official way of doing business. You start with an intermediary, and then you go into personal contact. Well, verse 10, Ephron was sitting among the sons of Heth. Now, I want you to notice that what Abraham wants is the cave. But what Ephron wants to get rid of is the field and the cave. Bear that in mind. You don't want to just buy the cave, because the field was a tax lot. Okay? And Ephron, if the guy's going to take the cave, he wants him to take the whole tax lot. He wants to sell the whole piece. And that's behind the scene here, and it doesn't show right on the surface, but that's what's going on in Ephron's mind. So watch. Ephron was sitting there among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham, in the hearing of the sons of Heth and those who were sitting at the gate. He said, no, my lord, hear me. I give to you the field. I give to you the cave that is in it. Notice the field and the cave. And so behind the scenes is, I'm not getting rid of just the cave. The whole field goes. I'm giving it to you. But everybody knew he wasn't, right? So I give it to you. Bury your dead. Abraham bowed before the people of the land. Everybody's bowing and scraping and being polite. Isn't it wonderful? And he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land. He said, oh, no, if you will please listen to me. No, you listen to me. No, I insist. You listen to me. I will give you the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there. And Ephron answered Abraham, saying, oh, my lord, listen to me. Ah, a piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between me and you? So bury your dead. So you got the price out there. And, by the way, it's a little bit exorbitant. It's a price for the entire piece of land and the cave. This guy's not as generous as he looks. Have you ever gone out with another family, and the men after dinner, what do the men do? They go through this little ritual about arguing about who's going to pay the tab, don't they? It doesn't matter that one of them may be totally broke. They still argue about who's going to pay the tab because it is the thing to do. You just do it. And that's what's going on here. There's a bargaining going on. It was the thing to do. It was very polite. Abraham is not offended. He knows he's going to pay. He's not going to dicker, although he could have. That's part of the... They kind of probably would have expected him to dicker, but interestingly, he weighs out this full exorbitant price and pays for the land. But Ephron wants to unload the whole ball of wax on him. So he says, oh, well, 400 shekels of silver. What is that between me and you? Go and bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and then Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, commercial standard. He understood. He knew business. And he did business. Interesting, he came prepared, had quite a bit of silver there. 400 shekels was not a paltry price. Some estimate that it was twice as much as the property was worth. And so they deeded it over to him. Verse 17, Ephron's field. And if this reads a bit like a deed, it is a deed. And it's a very important deed. It's the first piece of land Abraham owned. It became very important. It's a down payment, so to speak, on the fact that he would get the whole of Canaan eventually. So Ephron's field, which was in Machpelah, which faced Mamre, the field, the cave that was in it, on all the trees that were in the field that were there within the confines of its border were deeded over to Abraham for a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who were at the gate of the city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field at Machpelah, facing Mamre in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded over to Abraham for a burial site by the sons of Heth. 62 years of living in Canaan, and the first piece of property he owns is a grave. Later, Abraham would be buried at Machpelah. After that, Isaac and Rebekah both buried at Machpelah. After that, Jacob and Leah both buried at Machpelah. It's one of the few sites in Israel today that you can still go there and be certain that that is exactly what it is. A lot of the sites are dubious when you go there. You wonder, you know, if they've built the cathedral on the right spot. But at Machpelah, it's pretty well certain that that's it. It's also one of the few places they won't let Christians go in to see the tomb. You can't go. They're very careful about it. But that's where they are, all the patriarchs, on this piece of ground. And in doing this, Abraham was saying, I trust God. That's why this whole thing is here. This whole big interaction between him and Ephron and how he bought the property and how legal it was and everything, it's because it's very important. Abraham is saying, I believe that this will be my people's land. You bury your dead at the place that is home, especially these people did. And so it's an act of faith for him to buy this property, for him to do this. And very important to the Jewish people from then on. Now, it's a time of grieving for Abraham, and that's what I want to key on right here. I'm going to leave the text a little bit. But we'll go back and we'll see three specific things about death and about grieving as Christians that we must understand. I know it's not what we want to talk about. I know that it's not a happy subject. But my friend, if we understand death, and we understand what the Lord has done, and we understand the process of grieving, it will bring depth and understanding and stability to our faith. It really will. So I want to mention these things. First, I want you to notice the process of grief. You notice back up in that second verse, the mourning and the weeping. There is a grief process when you lose someone that you must be aware of. And there's no way to really shorten it for you. Some people can go through it quickly in a month or two or three. Others, it may take a lot longer, many months, maybe even years, to complete this process of grieving. But I guarantee you this, and you must never feel bad about it. It takes time and it takes tears to get through grieving. We live in a day and age when we have discounted the grieving process. A lot of people who are faithful Christians do not believe that they should grieve for very long, and it's just not true. You need to grieve. There is a timing. There is a process. There are a lot of tears that come out. And if you know someone who is in grief, you've got to be patient with them. Unfortunately, our good friends are not as much help as they would like to be when they come to us in grief after just a few weeks sometimes and say, well, are you feeling better now? Are you over it now? Oh, you know, buck up, it'll be okay, blah, blah, blah. I'm telling you, if you've lost somebody close and you hear that kind of stuff in the first few months after that loss, you want to go strangle their little faces because you think to yourself, they don't understand how deep this is and what a loss it is. Be patient. Be patient with people who are grieving and be patient with yourself. You know, a lot of times the best thing you can do is just be there and pray and even cry with someone who's grieving. Because the process simply takes time. It does. Even for Christians. I remember dealing with a lady some years ago who had been told by her pastor, and I don't know what this guy's doing now, but I hope he's not being a pastor. But he told her she couldn't grieve. She lost her husband, and he forbade her to grieve. I don't know where he got off thinking he had that kind of power in the first place, but he told her, don't you dare cry, don't you dare grieve. Oh, man, that is absolutely wrong. You must cry and you must grieve. You know, if you've lost somebody and you've never cried about it, you better go back and do it. You better go back and cry. seriously. Because you can't stuff those feelings forever. Grief is a deep, deep issue in the human heart and spirit. And like I said, sometimes it goes quicker and sometimes it goes slower. And sometimes people start to grieve even before the death, in the case of a long illness quite often. But it's still a process and there's no way to get around it. And whoever said we shouldn't grieve and we shouldn't go through that process just is dead wrong, absolutely wrong. Don't listen to them. And whoever told, by the way, a little pet peeve of mine, whoever told men that it's not macho to cry ought to be shot. Because not only is it human, but it is manly to cry. Jesus wept. He wept. Abraham wept. You know, it's interesting. It doesn't record Abraham weeping at any other time. It doesn't mean he didn't, but it just doesn't record it. But he wept here. My friend, you must weep. If it's there and you got to cry, you cry. And you cry until you don't want to cry anymore. That's a gift from God. It honestly releases the pressure inside. And when you try and heroically hold back, you know, and keep up the false front, it eventually the whole thing just caves in. You mustn't do that. There is a process of grieving. Now, the process that we go through in grief is something that has been fairly well outlined by people who have studied death and grieving. And I'm going to list it for you. There are six phases. If this is familiar territory, fine, you don't have to write it down. But if you're a person who's never heard that there are processes that you go through in grief, you might remember these things. And they're not new with me. These are well known among counselors and pastors and people who deal with grieving. The first thing that happens is denial. When a death occurs, even Christians say, no, this can't be. This can't happen to me. I can turn the clock back. 5 minutes ago, I was with them. It can't happen. No. And sometimes that denial can go on for some time. They just won't deal with it. And that's often the very first stage. It's natural to deny. It's natural to think, this can't be happening to me. Everybody feels that way at one point or another. The next stage is quite often anger. Anger against God and even anger against the person who has died, strangely enough. And that produces guilt inside. Oh, I can't allow myself to be angry at God. I can't allow myself to be angry at the person who died. And yet there's something deep inside creates anger. We know that's very natural, and it's okay. It will pass. Death is an enemy, and it will make us mad. And we'll vent our anger on whatever happens to be closest. It'll go away. It's a phase you go through. You get just plain mad. By the way, if you have a friend who's grieving and they're shaking their fist at God right now, don't go and give them a theology lesson, okay? Just pray for them. They'll get over it. Love them. Don't be blown away when people get mad at God. It's part of the grief process. Not everybody does get mad at the Lord, but quite often they do. And they say the same thing Mary and Martha said. Lord, why didn't you stop this? And you don't know, and you don't have an answer, so don't answer. Don't try and get in there and spruce up God's reputation. He can take it. He's tough. He can take it. And he loves them. And he'll let him get through the grief. And it'll be all right. So there's anger. And then often there's bargaining, and this is in the case of a long illness. Someone that you know has been diagnosed with terminal illness. And do you want to bargain? Lord, if I dedicate my life, I'll go to the mission field if you'll let this person off the hook. Lord, I repent. You repent of everything. You repent of stuff you never did. You make up lists of things to repent from. Bargaining, thinking, well, Lord, you know, maybe it's something I've done and it'll turn it around, and the bargaining doesn't work. And often that then produces anger. These aren't always in order. But bargaining happens, and sometimes a person can go through a long period of bargaining with God in this process. Then there's depression and doubt. And this is the beginning of realization of what's happened. And it causes a real steep depression. You know, it's not faithless to be depressed. You're not faithless just because you're depressed, my friend. And even strong Christians, when they face the grave, and they face the grave of someone they love, often doubt. But God is big enough to still hold them tight, doubt or no doubt. And you got to remember that. You got to remember that when you doubt and when you are really depressed in grief, it's okay. And you'll come through that too. It's a phase. And again, these are flexible. They may be short or they may be long, or you may skip one or two of them. But these are the general phases that a person goes through in grief. Then there is acceptance. That means coming to the realization that this has really happened, that it is permanent. It's not happy yet. Hope hasn't happened yet. That's the next phase. But acceptance is a realistic approach to the death. That does happen. You do come to grips with it. And then finally, there's hope and rebuilding. And the realization that, praise God, we can press on. That's the last phase. That's the grief process. And for Christians especially, although this process is seen in non-Christians, for Christians especially, that last phase is centered on the person and work of Jesus Christ. The hope is in the resurrection. And that's why Christians can so very often deal with the grief process so much better. Denial, anger, bargaining, depression, finally acceptance, and then hope and rebuilding. It is a process. And my friend, you will come through it. You will get over it. It feels like you won't when you're in it. But you will. And I have a piece of pastoral advice to go along with it, as you might have supposed that I would. Grieve thoroughly. Do it all. Grieve completely. Don't deny the grief. When you want to cry, cry. Grieve all the way to the bottom of all those feelings. Because having done that, they cannot come back and hurt you again. I've often spoken to people who are bereaved and grieving. And there are these invisible little buttons that will get pushed in your life that will remind you of the one that you've lost. And at first when you see these little things, it may be a word, it may be a tune, it may be a smell, an aroma, it might be some physical thing that you associate with them. And the first few weeks or months that you're going through grieving, all these things come back and they hurt. They're like landmines, and you accidentally are reminded, and you, all of a sudden you're right back into this grief process. But as you experience each one of those, and not run from them, don't run from them, grieve thoroughly in them, you will find they won't go off more than once. You will find that will not explode in your mind like it did the first time. And the grieving process progresses. So do it thoroughly and don't deny it. That's what I invariably recommend to people who are grieving. Feel the feelings, all of them, and admit them completely. God understands them before you have them, and there's no need for you to hide them from Him or from anybody else. So grieve thoroughly because there is a process. The second thing I want you to notice, there is a process, and then secondly, there is a Christian perspective to death that you must understand. And it's found not here in Genesis, but in 2 Corinthians, and I'd like you to turn there, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to look briefly at a passage that I often share at memorial services. 2 Corinthians 5. As you're turning there, remember that Abraham buried Sarah in the inheritance of Canaan. Abraham buried Sarah in the inheritance of Canaan. It was the down payment on the full inheritance. She died in faith, not having yet received everything, but when she died, she did inherit. She went to be with the Lord, and from there on, it was fullness for her. She died and was buried and received the inheritance at that moment. Would you please remember that? It's very important. Because for the Christian, when they die, they receive their inheritance. And it is graduation for them. Chapter 5, 2 Corinthians. Paul said, "We know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, this body, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal, in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, that new body, when we get that new body, we shall not be found naked." What does he mean? He means we won't be disembodied spirits. We have a physical body, a recognizable body waiting for us, that is us. You know, one of the questions people ask is, when we get to heaven, will we recognize one another? And the answer is yes. Yes, you will. They recognize Jesus in His glorified body, and we will recognize one another. You're not going to be a disembodied spirit. The Greeks all wanted to be disembodied spirits. They thought that death was to be free from the body. Well, death in the Bible is to be free from a sinful body, from a dying body, but free in a completely healthy, beautiful, new body. And he goes on and explains, these bodies we have make us groan. Verse 4, indeed, while we're in this tent, we groan, being burdened.